God's Word stands alone as inerrant. God's Word stands alone as reliable. God's Word stands alone as all-sufficient, as all-complete. Needs nothing added to it. When man adds or compares his words to God's Word, or man's wisdom to God's wisdom, well, God is brought down. Human wisdom always has been and always will be inferior to God's wisdom.
Wisdom and the will of God are intimately related. Nothing is more vital for practical knowledge of the purpose of God than wisdom. But people in the world, they do not adhere or hold to the wisdom of God. Rather, they embrace the wisdom of men. Today on Seeds of Commitment, Lance Cook will continue his studies in the letter of 1 Corinthians with a further look at the opening chapter, as today we'll be looking at verses 17 through 25. Which deals with a number of reasons why trusting in the wisdom of God is far better than the wisdom of men. With today's broadcast of Seeds of Commitment, here's Lance.
Again, as we have seen, the church in Corinth started out very well. Paul, in his introduction, brought out many of the spiritual qualities that marked this church. The grace and the peace of God marked this church. He called them sanctified. He called them saints. They were set apart from the world unto God. In verse 5, they were rich spiritually, enriched in everything by Christ Jesus. So much so that in verse 6, he says, you guys have become the testimony of Christ. It's been confirmed in you. You are and have been a convincing argument to the world as to who Jesus is. In verse 7, as spiritually wealthy saints, they abounded in all of the spiritual gifts, something that we will have detailed studies on when we get to chapters 12, 13, and 14. And then in verse 7 as well, it says that they were a group that longed for and anticipated the return of Jesus Christ. Started out well. A church that did very well in its early years. But then the church began to become carnal. Correction was needed. And the first thing Paul began to deal with was divisions that set in within the church. In verse 10, he began to break down the idea that he's heard these reports. And then in verse 11 and 12, he begins to talk about how he had heard about these facts relating to the division. And how some of them had even developed factions unto some of the church leaders. I am of Paul. Well, I'm of Peter and I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. We're the true, you know, church. And the whole thing was, is Paul would say in verse 13, is Christ divided? The church knew that this was the body of Christ. It was to be one, just as Jesus had prayed and planned the body of Christ to be. He prayed for that in John chapter 17. Father, may they be as one as you and I are one. That's an incredible oneness. The word koinonia is the idea of our fellowship being one, of being part of one another. That is oneness, you see. But divisions had set in. He identified those divisions. And then in verse 13, he would say, you know, is Christ divided? Was I crucified for you? Why would you follow me? Why would you want to follow a man? I wasn't crucified for you. Was Peter crucified for you? Would be the next logical conclusion to draw to those that were following Peter. And then at the heels or on the heels of that, he says, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he goes on, which we studied last Wednesday night in verses 14 through 17 to really show the fallacy of those who were running around saying, oh, I was baptized by, you know, Peter. Well, I was baptized by Apollos. And we've talked, have we not, in our introduction to 1 Corinthians about the human tendency to follow styles and personalities within Christian leadership. We have that human tendency. Fact of the matter is, I was giving an illustration last week that several times in the mission field or doing tours out in Israel and where not, we'll have baptisms. We'll say, okay, we're going to have baptisms. And usually, you know, let's say a couple hundred people want to be baptized. And you always have those that say, oh, Where's the baptism going to be? Is it going to be in the Jordan River? I know Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. I'd just be baptized in the Jordan River. And they just worship, if you will, and focus on the Jordan River. And then we'll go over and we'll find a couple of places to baptize. And I've been there with Pastor Chuck and Pastor David Rosales and Raul Reese, myself. And we'll line up. We'll spread out maybe on, you know, a body of water. And we'll say, now just go to whoever, you know, is ready to be baptized. Just go to the lines. And inevitably, I'll be standing there and I'll look down. And here's Pastor Chuck. You're going to baptize 200 people. There's about 150 in front of Chuck. Got to be baptized by Chuck. And then Raul, he's kind of the next popular guy. So he's got about 50, you know. And then you trickle down to me and I got like two. And it's my wife and my kid or something, you know. And I'm not, you know, bringing up, oh, wow, woe is me, or that bothers me. But it does, I think, illustrate even today that we're very Corinthian-like as a church today in these ways. So we can come back from the trip and someone is inevitably going to say, how was your trip to Israel? Awesome. What was so important? What was the most special thing? I was baptized in the Jordan by Pastor Chuck Smith. And then there's someone over here who was baptized by Pastor Lance Cook. He's put their head down, you see. It's a bummer of a trip for me. But this is what was happening in the church there in Corinth. And Paul was basically saying here, you know, hey, listen, that's not what it's about. When we talk about associating with anybody in the area of baptism, we are associating with Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, it simply says baptism is identifying with him, his death, his burial, his resurrection. I'm born into this world. You're born into this world with a natural state, with a sinful nature. That is, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, is subject to the wrath of God, destined, to the judgment of God. And that old nature needs to be dealt with. That old man needs to be dealt with. It needs to die. I need to become spiritually alive. I need the new life. And baptism, of course, is reserved for those that have been made alive spiritually. They have put their faith in God's plan by receiving His Son as their Savior. And they're spiritually regenerate. They're born again of the Spirit. And now they can say to the world outwardly, they can give that testimony that they have identified with Jesus Christ. My old man, as I stand in that water, that body of water, that guy, as I go down, I am saying to everybody, that's what happened when I accepted Christ. That old man's dead. He's been dealt with. I'm identifying with Jesus' death in that regard. Well, Jesus, of course, came out of the grave. He came up. And it says in Romans chapter 6 that we too identify with the life, the resurrected life, the power of that resurrected life, in that He gave me this newness of life. And so as I come up out of the water is a picture of the grave, I come up out of that now. I'm identifying with Christ through every step of that process in saying outwardly what has happened inwardly. And so I would be a fool to follow man, to be focused on man in that ordinance of fulfilling the ordinance of baptism. The whole focal point, Paul is saying, is that of Jesus Christ. The emphasis is to be on Him, not on anybody else. In verse 17, Paul went as far as to say, for Christ did not even send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he shows really the place of baptism in relation to the gospel, which was in his calling, that which he was to do and present and to teach. Paul is not saying here that he does not believe in baptism. He does. He absolutely believed in and practiced the ordinance that was given to him in the Great Commission and to us in the Great Commission to go out and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 28. He believed in that. But he was to baptize them in the name of Jesus, whom we are to identify with in baptism, not in his own name. Paul said, as he was before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, talking about his own personal testimony, he says, I remember the very words of Jesus as he illustrated clearly what my calling would be, that he was to have this purpose. The Lord says, for this purpose I have appeared to you, Paul, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but the things which you will see hereafter. And understand, I'm going to deliver you from Jews and from Gentiles, and then I'm going to send you to them so that you may open their eyes, that they might turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. He made it very clear that that was his calling, to preach the gospel, not to go out and just baptize people. Paul's argument is that believers are one in Christ and should never really do anything that disrupts or destroys that unity. And throughout this chapter 1, that's really the focal point, is dealing with that much needed direction in the area of divisions that have crept up in the church. You guys are divided because you have followed men in their styles and personalities. You are divided because you followed men as your favorites who baptized you. And that should not be the case. Paul had never been crucified for anybody. He had never, baptized anybody in his name. The authority that Paul had was delegated to him. He knew that. He knew he was not his own. His purpose was to bring men to Christ, not to himself, lest, as he says here in verse 17, the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. He looked at the cross as the effective tool that brings salvation to all men. By people putting faith in Jesus, who died on that cross as their personal Lord and Savior. And so to follow anything other than that, Paul would say, would be to, as he puts it right here, make the cross of no effect. Again, the church that Paul looked at, this group that Paul looked at, he looked at them and knew that Jesus wanted them to be one. And his whole heart's desire was to bring them, to take their focus and their attention and help them focus on the one that made them one. Focus on Jesus. Focus on the cross. In chapter 6, verse 17 of this beautiful epistle, he says, "One who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit in him." In chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, Paul would say, "Even as the body is one, yet it has many members. But all of those members, yet many members, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether you're a Jew or a Greek." And when we use that word Greek throughout our study, we're referring to non-Jews. "Whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Then in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, he will say, "We who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." To be divided in Christ's body really is to be a violation or to be in violation of our new nature. And it's in direct opposition to Christ's will for the church. As we noted last week, divisions weaken our credibility, they weaken our testimony, and ultimately it grieves the one who bought us and died for us to make us one. So now Paul, in verses 18 through 25, where we're going to camp out on this morning, he continues to talk about divisions, but not so much divisions that come through following personalities and styles in the church, following those who baptize us in the church, but divisions that come through following different philosophies in the church. The one thing that he is going to be most concerned about are the philosophies of the world that have crept into the church, philosophies that are man-based, thus dividing the church. And he will contrast the wisdom of man to the wisdom of God. He will contrast man's view of God's wisdom to God's view of man's wisdom. And he starts off by giving God's wisdom. In verse 18, he says, "Now, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.'" Question: where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Jews, they request a sign. Greeks, they seek after wisdom. But we, believers, we preach Christ crucified. Now, to the Jews, that's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it's utter foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, it's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Again, starting off with the message of the cross, the wisdom of God. The message of the cross is the gospel Paul said he was sent to preach in verse 17. There in verse 17, it says, "not with wisdom of words" in relation to that message. In other words, not with men's words. It's not men's words, God's wisdom, you see. God's word stands alone as inerrant. God's Word stands alone as reliable. God's Word stands alone as all-sufficient, as all-complete. Needs nothing added to it. When man adds or compares his words to God's Word, or man's wisdom to God's wisdom, well, God is brought down. Human wisdom always has been and always will be inferior to God's wisdom. Here lies the problem with the church in Corinth. We talked about cultural conformity. Cultural conformity, again, is that the church allowed its culture to kind of creep in and begin to conform them into the ways of their culture. And the culture of Corinth was filled with Greek influence. And Greeks, man, they were into philosophy. Fact of the matter is, that was the chief goal, wisdom of men, the philosophy of the world. Man, they were known for their philosophers. As it says, philosophy here, the idea behind philosophy is, in the Greek, the word philosophy is philosophia, and it means the love of human wisdom. That was all important to them. Philosophy did provide many views, but the problem with the philosophy of the world is that it's human-based. Its origin is man. Philosophy back then, and philosophy even now, does provide information about the origin of life. It has its takes on the meaning of life, the value of life, the relationships of life, the purpose of life, and even the destinies, they say, of life. But all of philosophy's views are man-based. The origin, their position on all of these all-important issues are based and built upon man. The origin is man. Because it's man-based, philosophy has no absolute standard of truth. One man might say, this pulpit, I believe, is tan. From his vantage point, where he sits, what he sees, it is absolutely tan. Another man looks at the same pulpit, and from his vantage point, he says, that pulpit is absolutely brown. Well, another person, they're colorblind altogether, and they say, that pulpit is the grayest of all grays. And that's the problem with the philosophy of the world. It's man-based. And that means that it is subject to opinion. It is subject to speculation. It is subject to and limited to speculation, which makes it fallible. That makes philosophy of the world unreliable, and it will always be divisive because men always have diverse opinions. Since men always have and always have multiple opinions, there will always be multiple philosophies and multiple philosophers. And that's the way it was back then, and that's the way it is today. Scholars tell us that there were 50 main schools of thought in Paul's day regarding philosophy. People tended to line up behind their favorite philosophy. They tended to line up behind their favorite philosopher. Problem. Many of the Corinthian converts carried their philosophical persuasions into the church. Some of them were still holding on to their former pagan beliefs, and they were divided because of this. A divided church, again, not only because they were following personalities and styles of Christian leaders, not only because they were following those whom they were baptized by, but now following different philosophers and their teachings. Yes, they had trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they wanted to add human wisdom to what He had done for them, what He had taught them. Men have accomplished amazing feats, especially through modern day technology, the science field, the medicine field. Many non-believers are more educated and more experienced than believers in these fields. I'm not saying that wisdom of man is bad. I'm saying that the philosophy of the world is. Wisdom of men, God has given us these minds. God has given us the capacity to learn, to be educated, to be somewhat creative with these gifts. When I have computer problems, I think about those guys that just know computers. I'm sure you all have a couple of those friends. I really don't care if they're Christians. Just fix my computer, man. Here's my computer. You've got that ability. Fix my computer. And I thank God for the people that can do that. A few weeks back, I had a hernia surgery. And then when I was asking around, who does this? I was looking for the leading expert in this area. I started asking if he's a Christian once I found out who he was. And I think it's a blessing that God allows mankind to have these very wise, gifted individuals that will help benefit society. But when it comes to the all-important issues about life, my origin, where I am going, why I am here, about morality, what is right, what is wrong, about the spiritual world, about eternity, about redemption, I don't look to the philosophy of man, I look to the truth from God. Man does not have the answers, nor the resources or the capacity to assist me in these areas. Only God does. Philosophy of the world is bankrupt in that particular area. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9, Jeremiah asked, he said, "The wise men are put to shame," talking about the non-believers and their great wisdom of his day. "The wise men," he says, "are put to shame. They are dismayed and they are caught. Behold, they have rejected the word or the truth or the wisdom of the Lord." Question, what kind of wisdom, he says, do they have? Jeremiah says, if mankind rejects wisdom of God, God's revelation, God's wisdom, God's truth, what are they left with? They're left with the wisdom of man, the wisdom of the world. And God has not left us as believers guessing as to what the wisdom of the world is all about, its origin or that in which it produces. In James chapter 13, it simply says that the wisdom of the world is earthly, it is sensual, it is demonic. And it goes on to say what it produces: envy, self-seeking, confusion, and every evil thing. Being earthly, it never gets beyond what man can see, what man can touch, what man can measure, what man can come up with, what man can do. Being natural, it means that it is based on human desires and human standards. Being demonic, it means that its real source is from Satan. That is the wisdom of the world. Now, in contrast to that, he says there is this wisdom which is above. That is God's wisdom, God's truth, God's revelation. And he goes on to say it is first pure. Okay? Very different than the world's, which is not pure. It's sensual and evil and demonic and whatnot. But it is pure. Then he goes on to say it is peaceable and gentle and willing to yield, full of mercy, without hypocrisy, unwavering. The contrast between the wisdom of the world and God's wisdom, the wisdom from above. Now today, we have within our church those that walk in with their capacity to choose. God has made us with that predeterminate will. We can make choices. We can choose what to learn, what to understand, what to accept, what to reject. We have that capacity. But today within the body of Christ, what makes us one is the fact that we all come to the same God and we all come to the same standards. Where we will begin to divide is when we begin to take our eyes, as Christians that is, off of God and off of His standards, off of Him being supreme and off of His standards as being supreme. It happens. It happens a lot. We have God's standards clearly portrayed on morality. The reasoning of the world today is tolerance towards much of the immoral practice within the world that we see today. And Christians are letting go of God's standards, how God views much of the immoral practice of society today, and they are beginning to tolerate it and identify with it and embrace it. And that was one of the problems in the church in Corinth.
Today on Seeds of Commitment, Lance Cook has been offering us commentary and insight in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we've been looking at verses 17 through 25, which is dealing with having a number of reasons why trusting in the wisdom of God is far better than trusting in man's wisdom. Now, if you'd like to obtain this study on audio cassette or compact disc in its entirety, mention tape number 4602-03. That's 4602-03. And credit card purchases can be made by simply calling us here at Seeds of Commitment at 714-441-2845. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover Card. If you're writing us a check, make it payable to Seeds of Commitment, and you can send it to 1370 South Euclid Street, La Habra, California, 90631. We suggest a payment of $3 for tapes and $5 for CD, plus shipping and handling. And again, you can call us at 714-441-2845 or write to us at Seeds of Commitment 1370 South Euclid Street, La Habra, California, 90631. And then we invite you to make it a point to join us for our next broadcast of Seeds of Commitment as Lance Cook will continue his studies in 1 Corinthians. Until then, we encourage you to stay committed to the Word of God.
With my poor heart.